You can turn to the Revelation in chapter 3. You can turn with me to in your pew Bibles to 1089 if you would like to join us there. So we'll be in the Revelation chapter 3, and we will read in a moment verses 1 through 6 together. We are looking at the Church of Sardis this morning. The Church of Sardis is a dead church. A dead church. This is the fifth of the seven churches that our Lord addresses in Asia Minor. We don't know all the details of Sardis and when this church began. We've mentioned every week how Acts 19 and verse 10 says the word of the Lord went throughout Asia. And so we can suppose that as Paul did ministry in Ephesus, the word of God reached those in Sardis and a church was founded. Some unique features to this letter. As we read it, I want you to catch this. First of all, there is no persecution mention in Sardis. And also, there are no false teachers or false teachings that are mentioned to this church. And yet, it's a hard letter. In fact, I want you to put yourself in their position. Can you do it? You go back about 2,000 years, and on a Sunday morning, an elder of the church has the official task of reading this to his congregation. You'd find out real quick in that situation it's a hard letter. It's the Lord speaking, and he says with authority, "You are dead." I had a friend in seminary who invited me to come and watch him preach to really a country church. And it was just really sensational and dramatic. And he told the church that they were dead, and it seemed to me to be based on his personal preferences and not biblical standards, right? So he didn't think they sang loud enough and did enough evangelism was the gist of it. And it was a lot of guilt. And, you know, people can ignore that, can't they? They'll say, oh, you're a young man, you don't understand our situation, you don't understand our context, our community. They can dismiss that. And maybe they should have. But you cannot ignore this, the word of the Lord to the church in Sardis. Hear him speak the truth to a church living in a lie. This is Revelation 3, beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even as Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, as always, now we pray that as the word of God has been read and now I'll seek to apply it to your hearts, we pray that you would give mercy and grace and wisdom and understanding. Lord, that you would cause the dead to come to life. Only you can. And that you would revive our hearts. Pray that we would grow. Pray for the Spirit's illumination. Pray your hand would be upon me and upon us this morning. Give us ears to hear, we pray. In our Savior Jesus' name, Amen. Again, you can imagine that rather awkward Sunday morning and imagine the shame that the congregation would feel as our Savior says that you are dead. Of course this is ironic, right? You have the church of the living God. You have the fellowship of the saints who are called in the Bible living stones, who have experienced eternal life, the life of God in the soul of man. And our Lord says, you are dead. You know this, all believers were dead. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, Ephesians 2:4, you've been made alive with Christ. That's a Christian. A Christian is not a churchgoer. A Christian is not a creed confessor only. A Christian has experienced life. The voice who called Lazarus from his tomb called you out in time. If he has not, you're dead. That's the issue here in Sardis. They had a reputation of being alive. You have a name, our Lord said, but they are largely dead. It seems that there is a prevailing nominal Christianity. This is a term we're all familiar with. It's a baseless name. It's an empty title. It is a social identification. It's a checkbox on a census record. You have a name. You have a title. You have a label. But you are dead. Brethren, you know there are many churches like this. Some which had a faithful past. They had a name, they had a reputation. And now they are a mausoleum, a beautifully decorated tomb, an empty shell. You remember that this is a real church in Asia Minor, but it represents all dead churches throughout church history, and there are many. And so we will seek to unpack the historical context of this church so that we can apply it to all dead nominal Christians and dead churches in our time. So first of all, we'll see the setting. This has, generally speaking, all these seven churches have the same flow to them. We'll see the setting, first of all, when we meet the author of the letter. The author of the letter. Now, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in our Lord, most of these introductions, our Lord introduces himself in a way that reflects the first vision from chapter 1, verses 11 and following. And it really sets the tone for the entire letter. And in fact, you could say that the way our Lord introduces himself gets to the root of the issue. Here he shows how he ministers to the church. He ministers to them through the Holy Spirit and his pastors or his elders. A part of the Lord's introduction comes from John's introduction, actually, in chapter 1 and verse 4. You might recall this, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. We talked about this at some length, I think, in my second sermon in our study of the Revelation. But the seven spirits, of course, refers to the one Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. We believe this is a reference to Isaiah in chapter 11, where we have the spirit of, number one, the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord. Number two, the Spirit of wisdom. Number three, the Spirit of understanding. Number four, the Spirit of counsel. Number five, the Spirit of strength. Number six, the Spirit of knowledge. And number seven, the Spirit of fear. This is the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit, how the Spirit of God is operating among His people and in His church. It could also, by the way, be a reference to Zechariah in chapter 4, where there is a similar emphasis on the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You might be familiar with Zechariah 4:6, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. What we do know is the revelation is full of references to the Old Testament. And I believe this is one of those occasions. And so our Lord here is referring to the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits. Our Lord is the one who has the Spirit without measure. And He ministers to His church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, He's referring to His pastors, that He ministers to His church through the office of the elder. He has the seven stars. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 16, in the first vision, which our Lord tells us in verse 20 of chapter 1, it's referring to the angels of the church. We believe this to be not heavenly angels, but those who minister, those who serve as messengers to God's church. And so our Lord is saying that He ministers to His church through the Holy Spirit and through pastors, the seven spirits and the seven stars. And so we might ask, why does He open up like this to the church of Sardis? And I think our Lord is showing them what they're missing. The dead church does not operate in the fullness of the power of God's Spirit, and thus they are dead. And secondly, they are missing the power, the godly life, operating through God-appointed elders and pastors. And so that's the problem. They are a dead church, absent of the fullness of the Spirit's power, because so many are unregenerate. And this might even be a clue that this is even lacking among those pastors or elders who lack the Spirit, who lack wisdom, who lack counsel and strength and knowledge and fear. So I believe our Lord introduces Himself in a way that sets the tone of what they are missing in Sardis. This does not mean there could not be faithful leaders and members in this church. In fact, there are. Remember, verse 4, there are a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. That said, we should not miss the severity of the opening to this letter. He doesn't open with the word of judgment like he does in Thyatira, where he describes himself with eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. But again, our Lord introduces Himself as one who ministers to His church by the power of the Holy Spirit using godly leaders, and they are without. And thus they are dead. They lack the life of God, the power of God, the fullness of the Spirit of God, godly leaders, godly members, godly zeal, a thirst, a hunger for God. They're not a God-word church. They're a man-word church. A humanist church, an earthly church, earthbound in their thinking and in their worldview. MacArthur calls it the first church of the tares. That's a powerful image. Populated by unregenerate people, and brethren, you know this, this describes thousands of churches in our land. Thousands. Many of which had a name. They had a reputation. There was one time the gospel was preached. Christ crucified was preached. And that time is no more. And they are dead. Tombstones. Beautiful brick buildings. Finely manicured lawns. They are mausoleums. Again, there probably are true Christians in those churches as there were the church of Sardis. But the overarching title over the life of that church is dead. It will help us, I think, to at least consider some details about the city, because oftentimes, brethren, what happens to churches as they die is they begin to reflect the values not of God and His kingdom and scriptures, but of culture. And we see that in Sardis. So let's consider for a moment at least the city itself. The city of Sardis was founded in 1200 BC. It was one of the great cities of the ancient world. It's 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It was a city that sat on top of a plateau. It was 1,500 feet high. It was like a tower coming up into this city. It was really surrounded by steep ridges, perpendicular ridges, and one very steep and difficult path up. And for that reason, there was a lot of pride about their city. People believed it was unassailable and it could not be defeated and it could not fall. Sardis was a very prominent city known for its gold and silver coin minting and for its wool and dye industry. It was rich and it was sinful. It was a capital city of the Lydian kingdom. In Sardis, there were many who thought, again, it could not fall because of its geographic advantages. It did fall. In fact, it fell twice. One time in 549 BC, the great defeat at the hand of Cyrus of Persia. We mentioned him in Sunday school. Brother Noah did in Sunday school, who laid siege against Sardis. The king of the Lydian kingdom felt it was so secure, he had no one watching the mountainside. In fact, it was said that a child could have defended the city. All he needed was someone to watch that one single hard-to-travel path. But no one watched. It was a city known for its pride and its complacency, and thus it fell. It fell again in 195 BC under Antiochus the Great. He had men scale up the mountain one at a time, and the city fell. It was a city in decline. In AD 17, there was a massive earthquake. Much of the city was destroyed. It was a city known for its pride, its complacency, and now its decline. And our Lord is addressing a church in the city that was known for its pride and its complacency, and now its decline. There was an emphasis in the city of Sardis on the healing power of the gods. In fact, there were supposed gods who could bring the dead to life. And so, you have this tremendous irony, don't you? You have Christians who worship the living God who brings the dead to life, and you have pagans who worship the false god who supposedly brings the dead to life. And yet, the church is dead. The church, like the city, had declined. There was, again, no mention of persecution, no false teachers. It was an erosion from the inside out. And that really brings us now to our Lord's rebuke. Our Lord's rebuke, the end of verse 1. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. Their name, of course, is their reputation. They have a reputation for being alive, but our Lord says, but you are dead. Now, once again, we've seen that in every church, things aren't always the way they seem. Have you noticed this? Think about Ephesus. They were on fire for orthodoxy, and they are ice cold. You've lost your first love. In Smyrna, they were hated by the world, rejected by the world, and yet they were loved by Christ. Pergamos was the tolerant church that Christ could not tolerate. Thyatira wanted to avoid suffering, and so our Lord brought them into great tribulation. Sardis is a church that was known for its life, but our Lord says the reality is you are dead. That things are not always the way they seem. The church, the true church, cannot hide from the all-seeing eyes of the Lord. He knew their spiritual condition. Now, brethren, I would suggest this, that if you randomly asked people in America, just pick out our region, and you ask them, what constitutes a dead church? I think you will get primarily style answers. Well, their music's boring. Their preaching sure is boring, I tell you that for sure. And they don't have an Awana program, so they're missing that vital office of drummer, Awana commander, and lapel mic preacher. That's what they're missing. Brethren, our Lord does not care about the style of the church. He's making a spiritual rebuke. He's not critiquing their worship style. He is saying that there are dead people among them, unregenerate, lifeless. Ephesians 2:1, dead in their trespasses and sins. Lost, church pretenders. Dead people in the pulpit and in the pew. How does this happen to churches? We've asked this a few times as we've walked through, but how does this happen? Surely, again, it's becoming man word instead of God word. Pleasing man. Losing the gospel, losing focus on the gospel, no longer preaching Christ and Him crucified. It's about life. It's about earthly things. It's about justice. We want to fix the world. We want to feed the poor. It becomes about a social gospel that's happening before our eyes. The church is asleep at the wheel, and yet they get called woke. A social gospel, a prosperity gospel. It's the American gospel. It's the gimmick gospel. It's everywhere we look. My alma mater, Ouachita Baptist, put out an article this week. The article title was Beyond Black Tuesday. Black Tuesday was in support of Black Lives Matter. One of the points of this article, if I can just read you an excerpt, educate yourself. It is not the black community's responsibility to educate you on your privilege. You can understand a lot by merely listening. Try researching and find out more about about social injustice, inclusion, oppression, bias, and the history of racism in our country. The writer goes on to recommend some books. I'm sure you're going to want to check this out. You will not find this at Henry's house, I'll assure you of that. Eloquent Rage, A Black Feminist Discovers Her Superpowers. White Fragility, Why It's So Hard for White People to Talk About Racism. Ouachita Baptist University. Brethren, do you understand what's happened? They took a Christian worldview, they just turned it into a soccer ball, and they just kicked it downfield. And that's a tragedy. And so I'm going to write them a letter. And I'm going to let them know they are not operating from a Christian worldview. I do not support what they're teaching and training young men who will eventually become youth pastors, pastors, missionaries, along with their wives and families. Brother, this is just a 21st century religious spin on Marxism. That's all that is. And we could become so discouraged as we look at the professing church, the visible church, whatever you want to call it, who is embracing, it seems, worldly doctrines. And what we need to remember is God has a church. God has a people, and He always will. But I do fear that there is a great division that's happening right before our eyes. I wanted to read you a brief excerpt from Joel Beakey in his commentary on the Revelation. It's just a great insight, and I know it's hard to sometimes listen to rather lengthy quotes, but stay with me. Joel Beakey, the great problem was that Sardis was living for people, not coram Deo, before the face of God, as reformers used to say. Those who live for men will perish with men. Their lives are empty shells. They may have the form of religion, go to church regularly, but something is missing. They ignore the living, breathing substance of spiritual life, union with God through His dear Son. That's Sardis. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They are performing deeds, they are going through motions, they have a liturgy, they're meeting together. It's pointless, lifeless, powerless, empty, it's a shell, it's a mausoleum, and they are living a lie. And yet, brethren, there is a remnant. There is a remnant. Look at verse 4 again. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who've not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me. So in verse 2, our Lord gives them the command. In verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So our Lord commands the church very, very, very simply, wake up. Who's He speaking to? He's speaking to the remnant among them. Wake up. Don't be indifferent. Confront sin. Confront error. Notice He doesn't tell them to leave. Where do you go? There's not a First Church of the Week down the road. There's nowhere else they can go. And so they're to stay and make a difference. Number two, they're to strengthen the things which remain, which are ready to die. Things is not people. These are spiritual realities. So some ministry that they can rekindle. When I was a child, I was amazed how my dad could bring a fire. You could just see a few little embers in a pile of ash, and he could get down and breathe on a thing, and would come right back to life. Our Lord is asking the faithful to fan into flame the dying embers in the church. Number three, they are to remember, therefore, how you received and heard. They're to go back to the truth, go back to the Word of God, go back to what was taught at their beginning. To renounce the social gospel, to renounce the gimmick gospel, to renounce the prosperity gospel, to renounce the American gospel, in our case. To go back to preaching Christ and Him crucified. They're to go back. And brethren, you know what happens when you do that is it renews the life of God among the saints. And it brings a mass exodus of the unbelievers. They will not put up with godliness and standards. Goats love confusion. They cannot tolerate standards. The natural man does not want a Godward church. Fourth, it tells them to hold fast. Cling to the things they've been taught. Cling to the Word of God. Apply them personally and deeply and individually. They are to, number five, repent. Turn away from their apathy. Turn away from turning their eyes. And then our Lord gives the consequence of disobedience. The consequence of disobedience is judgment. It's judgment. Second part of verse 3. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. It is judgment. At the end of the age, our Lord will come and bring judgment. And the most severe judgment will be upon those who could articulate some truths of the gospel but had never personally known them. You can see Hebrews 10 about that certain fearful expectation of judgment. And then in verse 4 again, he gives the promise to the remnant. There's always been a faithful remnant. Remember how God spared Noah, and Lot was lonely in Sodom, and Elijah thought he was the only one left who was faithful. Our Lord, it's the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, speaking of God's purposes in election and how the Lord spoke to Elijah. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. There's always a remnant. So there were a few believers, a few wheat among the tares in the dead church, it seems. And our Lord describes this remnant, again, as those who have not sold their garments. In ancient times, garments, white garments, were worn to celebrations. And throughout the book of Revelation, we see the saints wearing white. For example, Revelation 7:14, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's just one example of the saints in white. Our Lord begins to give them these tremendous promises. Number one, they shall walk with me. They shall walk with me in white. White, the illuminating color of heaven. We see in the Revelation a white stone, a white cloud, the great white throne. It's the color of festivity and joy and victory. And they shall walk with me in white. Number two, they are worthy. They are worthy. How are they worthy? Like blind Bartimaeus, your faith has made you whole. Brethren, if you don't understand how it can be said of you that you're worthy, you need to think deeply about the imputed righteousness of Christ and the great doctrine of justification by faith, and that our Father looks upon us and He sees the perfect record of His Son. If you're not in Christ today, you're not worthy. If you've never been born of the Spirit, you are under the wrath of God. Not only that, but you're here and you've heard much truth. And the more truth, the more wrath. The only way to be made worthy is to be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Jesus, who is the God-man. Truly God, truly man. Who lived a perfect, impeccable life. Who went to a cross and died for sinners like me and like you. Who took upon himself all the sins of those who will believe, of the elect. And upon our faith declares us not guilty. Adopts us as his own beloved son. Looks at us, sees the perfect record of Jesus, and then you're worthy. If I have a plea for you, if you're not in Christ, it would be flee to Christ. Be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. 30 says that he will not blot out our name from the book of life. The book of life is God's eternal decree before the foundation of the earth. In the city of Sardis, in all Roman cities, there would be a registry of names, and you could be blotted out of that book through death or through persecution. We do not want you here anymore. You cannot be blotted out of God's book. God promises the believing remnant he will not blot your name out from the book of life. Christ will confess our name to the Father and into his angels. He is our great high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He loves us. He is our brother. And he will confess our name to our Father and to his angels. Again, if you're here today and if you've never, by God's grace and power, submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not found in him, he will not confess your name. And all that awaits is eternal judgment. Our Lord ends his letter with, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Who has ears to hear? The living. So may God grant us ears to hear, that we'd apply these sobering words to our lives. Our Father, we thank you that we have a Savior who speaks truth. He is truth. He's truth in flesh. The way, the truth, the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. And we acknowledge that we live in a world full of propaganda and lies. So Lord, as always, we pray, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts that feel. Give us minds that think. Help us to not be hearers only, but doers also. And Lord, we all have in our hearts and minds, I know I do, the nation, the state of our own nation. We pray for peace in our land. We pray that you'd raise up each one in this faith family to be a voice of truth. We pray especially for our children that could be so easily swept away in the tidal waves of propaganda and lies. Oh, great God of heaven, help us, parents, grandparents, members, elders, deacons, help us, Lord, to pour into the lives, Sunday school teachers, pour into the lives of our little ones, that they may grow to be great oaks of the faith, planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season. We pray that none of them would be carried away in the ocean of confusion. Bless us, Lord, today, we pray again. Let your hand be upon us. Thank you again for the chance to hear the Word of God. Thank you we can go and, as a faith family, witness the baptism of our dear sister Sandra. Pray that that would be a blessing to this church and to her. We ask all these things in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn to page 699 and stand with me as we close today. Page 699. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth, deeper all the stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touched a spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him find him wholly true. Stayed upon